The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All righty. We are going through the Bible Wednesday night. If you want to read ahead, we'll be in chapter 40 and 41 of Genesis. So let's turn in our Bibles to chapter 40. And I'd like to handle this chapter as we would normally a Wednesday night, because I didn't want the Sunday morning folks who can't make Wednesday to miss this chapter. There's some great tidbits of truth and some good stuff for us to learn. So I'm going to kind of go through this verse by verse, if you don't mind. So a little background information. It starts really when we consider the very first line here of chapter 40, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass after these things." There it is, the beginning of chapter 40. "It came to pass after these things." Hey, you might be going through difficult times, but can I just tell you? It'll all come to pass. All these things will come to pass. That's one of my favorite phrases in the Bible. How many of you felt that, you know, just in this life? You're like, man, when is this going to end? When is this part of my life going to be over? When is this turmoil or trouble or depression or this stupid job that I have, when is it all going to end? Well, just remember that phrase in the Bible, "And it came to pass after these things." It's interesting because Joseph, after what things, there's some pretty bad things. You know, back in 1962, Victor and Milgren Gertzel study, they basically said, let's find the most successful, smart, influential people of all time and study their habits, what they did, who they were, and what made them do great things. And that was kind of an interesting study, even though it goes back to the 60s. They chose 413 famous and exceptionally gifted people. And they'd studied their lives, wrote articles, did the whole thing. It was kind of an interesting thing. But here's the thing that they found. There was one common thread of all those people. In fact, out of the 413 exceptionally amazing people throughout time, 392, they found, had radically difficult obstacles to overcome before they ever did anything great. That's a lot. That's a high percentage. 392 out of 413 had radically brutal obstacles to cover before they did anything exceptional. And I found that that's true of some of my favorite characters. In fact, Abraham Lincoln was on their list. And you'll hear things that may or may not be true about Abraham Lincoln and his failures. There's some urban legends about Abraham Lincoln and his failures. But even if you take the basic information, he was basically fulfilling that anyone can make it in America kind of thing for sure. He was born in a one-room log cabin, very undereducated, if you would. The guy had a lot of things going against him. His mother, of course, dying as a young boy. But hardworking. And overcame all kinds of obstacles and ultimately became what you could arguably say is the greatest president of America's history. An amazing guy was Abraham Lincoln. One of my favorites was Stan Smith. Maybe you guys don't know who Stan Smith. Does anybody know who Stan Smith was? Well, it starts out, he was rejected. What was he rejected in? Well, all he wanted to do was be the ball boy for the Davis Cup tennis match. You know, the guy that runs out and grabs the ball and runs back. Those kids are pretty amazing when you watch them. In fact, that becomes more interesting than the tennis match. These kids, man, it's like, pew, pew, like, wow, that kid, lightning, you know, it's great. But this kid, man, all he wanted to do is be a ball boy for the Davis match in tennis. But they rejected him, and they told him, son, sorry, you're too awkward and clumsy. So he couldn't do it. But if you know who Stan Smith is, he went on to clumsily win Wimbledon and the U.S. Open, and 8 Davis Cups. That's pretty cool. Don't you love stories like that? Where, you know, guys just rejected. And in real failure, as some people might say, but then to see victory after the failure. That's what movies are made of. That's the stuff we like to see as American. Winston Churchill, my parents and grandparents always told me he's my 6th cousin. I think it's the resemblance physically. But did you know Winston Churchill failed the 6th grade? He was subsequently defeated in every election for public office until he became the prime minister at the age of 62. He later wrote these words, and maybe you remember famous words of Winston Churchill. He said, "Never give in, never give in, never, 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 never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never, 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 never give up." And that's what he said. And he said that during a time where the world needed to hear those words as Nazi Germany was trouncing through the world dominating. It was his leadership along with some others that made a massive difference. It's also been said the highest reward for a person's toil is not what he gets from it, but what he becomes by it. So when you're going through difficulties, one of the things the Bible teaches is that, man, all things work together for good. Paul the Apostle says, I rejoice in tribulation because it builds patience, hope, and experience. James tells us in chapter 1 that, man, those bad things that happen to us, it's the Lord working in us the characteristics and the things that we need to be the people God wants us to be. That brings us to Joseph. You see, if you've been with us, you know that Joseph, well, a few chapters ago, we saw Joseph, things were going great for him. He was 17 years old. His dad loved him above all his brothers. His dad gave him a coat of many colors or a coat of big sleeves or a coat of many pieces. You say, well, which one was it? Well, that's the interesting thing. We don't really know for sure. The Hebrew language, it could mean all of the above. It was a coat with big sleeves and many pieces with lots of colors. You say, well, what's the big deal about the coat? Well, it wasn't the coat itself. It's what it stood for that really mattered. It was really a coat of authority that his dad gave where he would have authority over his brothers. However, Joseph at the time was the youngest of the brothers. Benjamin would come later. But so he's got these 10 brothers who he's over, but he's the youngest. How would that have flown in your household if your mom and dad put the youngest in charge? Well, you would probably treat your little brother like they did him. They threw him in a pit. You see, that's when things started to go bad for poor Joseph. His brothers hated him. And not only that, did he get this fancy schmancy coat from his dad, but we also saw that Joseph was hated by his brothers because, well, he had these dreams, two dreams. And we went over that a few weeks ago. But the bottom line is the dreams, the interpretation was that Joseph's brothers and his mother and his father would someday bow down before him. And Joseph told him, said, man, I have this weird dream, but you guys are going to bow down before me someday. And even mom and dad are going to bow down before me. And they all said, we hate your guts. We're not going to bow down before you. We're going to kill you. And that's what they decided, at least the brothers. So they threw him in a pit and we're going to leave him to die when suddenly they had a brilliant idea. Hey, the Ishmaelites, those gypsies are coming through town. Let's pull Joseph out of the pit and let's sell him off as a slave to the Ishmaelites. And so they make a little cash on their brother, sell him as a slave. Well, the Ishmaelites take Joseph down to Egypt, where he is sold as a slave. Meanwhile, back at home, the brothers take Joseph's coat, dip it in goat's blood, hand it to their dad, and say, look, Joseph, we found his coat. It's dipped in, it's bloody. Now we think a wild beast got to him and ate him all up. And Jacob, the father, grieved for his son Joseph. And we saw how Jacob said, man, my son is dead. And so the brothers think they pull it off. By the way, be sure of this. Your sin will find you out. The Bible says that. Brothers are going to learn that. But meanwhile, back in Egypt, Joseph is sold to a guy named Potiphar. He's the captain of Pharaoh's guard. He's a wealthy man, a powerful man, probably had a fancy house. And Joseph, when he became a slave, did he pout or did he blubber or get all grouchy or angry? It's interesting. He says to himself, I'm going to be the best slave I can be. You see, we've learned that Joseph is somewhat of a Tigger rather than an Eeyore. He's always looking for ways to do well, to improve. He's the kind of guy that annoys you sometimes, but he's actually the right one, doing the right thing. So he actually becomes a slave, but he does such a good job at being a slave that Potiphar says, man, you're amazing. In fact, we read last week that Potiphar looked at Joseph and said, God is with you. I wonder if people at your work look at you and say, man, here you are in this job, and or you're at the school, or you're at this whatever, and there's something special about you. God is with you. They may not say it like that, but they may recognize something different. Or do you grumble and gripe just like the average worldling, like the average Egyptian? That's not Joseph. Joseph stood out from the crowd because he had a heart to trust the Lord, and truly the Lord was with him. Well, meanwhile, all of the things we saw there, Joseph, he suddenly is tempted radically. For Potiphar, well, he'd leave town on his military campaigns or whatever, his political job, whatever, and Joseph would find himself alone in the house with Mrs. Potiphar. And, well, she was somewhat of a floozy. What do you mean, Brett? Well, she wasn't even covert. She wasn't even, you know, tactful. She just walked up to Joseph and said, come and lie with me. And Joseph says, should I do this thing and sin against the Lord this day? And we learn that Joseph knew that his sin wasn't against Mrs. Potiphar, or it wasn't against Mr. Potiphar. When we sin, it's sin against the Lord. That's what we learned last week. And Joseph, he withstood the temptation. He did what 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, flee fornication. So he runs. In fact, one time she grabs his coat and says, come and lie with me. And Joseph, he says, I'm out of here. He does what the Bible told him to. He fled. But she grabs his coat. He wiggles out, and there she is holding his coat. And so she cries out, he tried to rape me. Look, I have his coat here. And so they arrested Joseph. Potiphar came home and said, what? And we learned Wednesday night that instead of killing Joseph, which you would do, if you were a leader in Egypt and somebody tried to rape your wife, you would at least get put in prison. But if you were a slave who tried to rape your wife, you were instantaneously killed. That's the way they would have handled it. Study your history. The Egyptians had no tolerance for that kind of behavior from a slave. But it's interesting to me that Joseph was not killed by Potiphar, but he threw him into the king's prison. Why do you suppose Potiphar didn't kill Joseph? I think maybe a couple reasons. One, he knew Joseph was a man that had God with him. He already acknowledged that. He knew there was something really special about Joseph, but also I would suggest that he knew Mrs. Potiphar. And he thought, man, she's saying this, but I kind of know Joseph, and I sort of know Mrs. Potiphar, the floozy that I married. And, man, so he throws him into prison rather than killing him. And now Joseph's sitting in prison, from the pit to slavery to prison. What could be worse? Well, I'll tell you, many of you think that what could be worse in my life, but we're going to see that all this stuff is going to come together, and it's part of God's plan. And God's going to do that for Joseph, but also God does that for us. He who has begun a good work is faithful to complete it, even to the very end, the scriptures tell us. So don't be discouraged if you're going through the pits or prison or persecution. Man, the Lord will work it all out. All things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. We know that's true. Now, along the way of our study with Joseph, we have noticed that Joseph is a perfect type or picture of Jesus, right? Now, some people say, oh, you make too much of the types. You make too much of the pictures in the story. Just read the story, man. And some Christians, some pastors would criticize, me or churches that like to see the pictures in the Old Testament. But can I just say this? I think you're a poorer person for not seeing Jesus in the Old Testament than just reading the story by itself. The story by itself is great, by the way. I love the story of Joseph. But don't forget, the book of Hebrews talking to the Jews. Remember, the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews. I know we forget that, but that's Jewish people. And one of the things that's spoken of there in the book of Hebrews is Jesus says, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. In other words, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, which I believe it was Apostle Paul, but maybe it was somebody else, but whoever wrote it, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, hey, the volume of the book, that would be the Hebrew Bible, Genesis to the end, Malachi. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. In other words, Jesus is saying, the whole Old Testament is about me. Do you remember on the road to Emmaus, when after Jesus died and rose from the grave, those two guys that were walking along, suddenly Jesus appears to them and they start talking and they don't recognize him. But they say, man, what? Don't you know that there's like this big thing has happened? Jesus died on the cross for everybody? And he's like, well, yeah. And then Jesus began to explain to them how the whole Old Testament was about him, Jesus. That's a teaching that I'm going to download when I get to heaven. Can you imagine this Jesus teaching about himself in the Old Testament, how it shows from Genesis all the way to the end, it's all about him? Well, not only that, we have, lo, I come in the volume of the book. We have the road to Emmaus. But we also have 1 Corinthians 10 where Paul says, listen, these things are written as types or examples. Those are the two words used in the King James. Examples and types. What are they? Illustrations of New Testament truths. So like he even gives us an example there in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, remember the rock that followed them in the wilderness that water came out of? He said, that rock was Christ. People say, well, how is that Christ? It's really a great picture. The rock? Well, we can say that Jesus is our rock, the sure foundation that we put our feet on. That's easy. But water gushing out? Remember when Jesus met the woman at the well? She came for water from a well, but Jesus said, if you drink of the water that I give, you'll never thirst again. And by the time she leaves the well, it says she left her water pots at the well and went and told everybody in the city about Jesus. That which she was thirsty for at the beginning was just regular water. She found the water of life, left her water pots, and went and told everybody. That's great. Great stuff. He told those people there on the Temple Mount, he said, if you drink of this water, I am the water of life. You'll have torrents of living water coming out of your belly. Living water. It's a whole different deal. So you got water from the rock. Okay, got it. But how did the water come out? The rock was what? Struck, smitten. How did the salvation for humanity come? Jesus was smitten. He was smitten for us. He was bruised and beaten for us. But because of the cross, we have the water of life. Like the picture is perfect. The rock there at Horeb and all that stuff. Great stuff. So I believe that one of our responsibilities as good Bible students is to search the scriptures, to read from Genesis all the way through. A lot of churches blow off the Old Testament altogether, which is such a sad thing. Because, man, you just learn more and more of Jesus and who he is when you see him in the volume of the book. Jesus is the scarlet thread woven throughout the whole bit of scripture. So, back to Joseph. We saw that he was beloved of the Father. Jacob loved his son, Joseph. Just like Jesus was spoken of by God, behold, my beloved son, Jesus, God would say from the sky when he got baptized, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. His only begotten son, whom he loved. That's what the Bible tells us about Jesus and his relationship to the Father. And what did God do? God sent Jesus out, even as the father, Jacob, sent out Joseph to seek and save his brothers. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Even as Jesus was hated by his brothers, the Jews, so too Jacob was hated by his brothers and beaten and left for dead, even as Jesus was beaten and hung on a cross to die. But Joseph came out of the tomb, if you would, the pit, alive, even as Jesus came out alive. Like this, the story, we could go on and on, and we have talked about a bunch of those pictures, how Joseph is this glorious picture of Christ. Even last Wednesday night when we talked about the temptation of Joseph there with Potiphar's wife and how he prevailed and he did not sin, even as Jesus was sinless. By the way, it's kind of interesting because Jesus there in Matthew chapter 4 was led out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, yet he did not sin against the Lord. So it's interesting that an Old Testament story of Joseph, there's no record of sin in Joseph's life. Some people have tried to look for it, but I see no record of sin in Joseph's life. Not that he was sinless in practicalities, but for the story, it's amazing to me that this guy gets 10 chapters from the book of Genesis, and yet there's no record of sin. There's guys in the Bible that get one chapter, and it's full of sin. Some of God's great men, like Abraham and David and all those guys, they have all kinds of sin. But it's interesting that Joseph goes down as kind of the sinless guy. Why? Not because he was sinless, but if he's a picture or a type of Jesus, you don't want to see a bunch of sin in his life. I believe Joseph is going to point us to Jesus. Now, some of you might say, why? What's the point? I think it has a lot to do with us learning about Jesus and his method, his means, his motive, all that stuff. We learn more from the Old Testament. But also it's for the Jewish people. Because the Jews have had their Hebrew Bible for millennia now. And by and large, the Jewish people, God bless them, they're still God's chosen people. God has a plan for the Jews. But by and large, the Jews have rejected the Messiah, Jesus. They don't even believe he is the Messiah. Today, you'll see billboards in Israel that I took pictures of them when we were there last time, that here's the new Messiah. And there's some guy with a big beard, kind of like mine, and says, I'm the Messiah. And there's pictures of him, you know, they got the curly Q things and the black hats. Oh, this is the new Messiah. They're still looking for him. They've missed the true Messiah. But when they see Jesus, there's going to come a point. Romans 9, 10, and 11 says that the Jews will realize that the fullness of the Gentiles, when that's all fulfilled, that is the church age, and I believe personally that's the rapture of the church. Then the Jews, it says, what about all of Israel? They'll be what? Saved. All of Israel will be saved at the fullness of the Gentiles. So there's coming a day when the Jews will say, oy vey, we missed him. He's the Messiah. He really is. And here's what I believe. If I, as a Bible student, I believe they're going to look at their Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, and say, oh man, it really is true. I've got Jewish friends I love talking to, but they say, you know, all you guys try to make so much out of Jesus being in the Old Testament, but they're like, eh, it's not. Even the book of Isaiah, you say, you see the Virgin Mary talked about, lo, born of a virgin. Ah, some local virgin that lived back in Isaiah's time. That's all he's talking about. But us, those of us that believe in Jesus, are you kidding? He's called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God. He's born of a virgin. It's all right there in Isaiah. It's all Jesus. You see, the Bible says blindness in part has happened to Israel. So that when they do see him at that time, in the last days, when the Jews see Jesus, they'll say, how did we miss him? Then they'll remember stories like Joseph and go, it's all right here. This story even points us to Jesus, the Messiah. But they'll have missed him, and they'll know. And they'll say, where did you get those wounds? Zechariah 13 talks about, and Jesus will say, I received these wounds in the house of my friends. The Jews will come to a knowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. So there's two purposes, that the Jews will see it. By the way, I've got a buddy, a good friend years ago, great musician, but also a great artist. But my friend Lyle Trimmer, look him up online if you want. It's great. You might even find his picture online. He drew a bunch of great pictures. He's a great artist. He does that kind of dot drawing, pen and ink kind of stuff that's really cool. But he did this one picture. It's probably my favorite piece of art out there, where this like biblical time guy, I actually know the guy he used for the model. He's sitting there reading a scroll by a river, and there's a tree. And it's just kind of this great little picture. This guy kind of reading his Bible scroll, Bible times. Cool. But what's great about the picture is, if you look at it, you realize it's a guy sitting next to a river reading a scroll, but then up in the trees that are kind of going over the river and him, it's just black and white, pen and ink kind of thing. When you look at it, you realize, if you look at it hard enough, if somebody points it out, and most of the time people have to have this pointed out to them, but you say, Jesus, that whole picture is Jesus. Like that, you see his beard, his mustache, his eyes, his hair, and he's looking down at the guy reading the scroll. And it's not just like you have to cross your eyes and drink some alcohol, and then you see the picture. Now, this is like the real deal. You just look at it, you're like, wow. And here's the thing. Once you see it, it's all you ever see. Once you see Jesus in the picture, you can walk by casually like, man, I can't believe I didn't see it before. Some of you were like that. Before you were saved, you had all these crazy Christians saying, Jesus, he's the way, the truth, the life. He's our whole thing. It's why we come and worship. It's why we go to church. It's because we believe his word. And it's all Jesus. And the worldling says, what are you talking about? You guys are just sitting there reading your Bibles. And so this picture is perfect in that once you see Jesus, that's all you ever see. I believe that's what's going to happen to the Jews. The Jews who know their Hebrew Bible, their Old Testament, there's going to come a day where they're going to go, wow, he really is in the volume of the book. It is all written of Jesus, pointing to Jesus. So that's one of the things we do. As we go through the Bible, we look for Jesus in the Old Testament. So if you want to criticize me for doing that, then go for it. It's what the Bible tells us we're to do with the Old Testament. Look for Jesus. Amen? I'm glad that half of you agree. That's great. Well, okay. Now, so let's do this. Let's take a look at chapter 40 and see Joseph and keep an eye out for things that remind you of Jesus Christ. So it came to pass after these things that Joseph was falsely accused. He's in prison now and yet without sin, good stuff. After these things, that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in ward or in prison. Okay, so now we have Joseph. He's been in prison now for a while. We learned last week that he was such a good prisoner, not only to say, I'm going to be the best slave I can be. Then he was falsely accused. Now he's a prisoner. So he says, I'm going to be the best prisoner I can be. And so the prisoner, the guard of the prison says, I'm going to make you in charge. So Joseph, we saw that at the end of chapter 39. So Joseph's kind of a man of responsibility. And why? Because the prison keeper looked at Joseph and said, man, God is with this guy. Everywhere Joseph went, the people said, there's something about this dude. I hope Athey Creekers are like that. I really do. Hope all of us, when we go places where the world looks at us as weirdos and all that, but they still go, man, something about those guys. That's the key. I love that story in Acts chapter 4 where Peter and James and John and all those guys are standing before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin look at them and they say, they marvel. Said, look at these guys. They're unlearned and ignorant men, but they took knowledge of them that they had what? Been with Jesus. So there's something about these guys. Even though they're unlearned, ignorant fishermen from Galilee, but man, I hope that's what people say of us. We may be unlearned and ignorant, tell you what. But the more we're with Christ, the more we represent Christ as with our lives, people will say there's something about that. That's Joseph. Everywhere he goes, the prison guard says, okay, you're in charge, man. There's something about you. So now we got the butler, the baker, and the candlestick maker. Actually, the candlestick maker's not there. That's a nursery rhyme from 1798. Whole different story. This one is just the butler and the baker. But the word butler, some of you are all excited because you're thinking Carson from Downton Flabby. You got to get rid of the tuxedo. You got to get rid of all that. That's not what the butler is in the Bible. In fact, the word butler is probably not the best translation for us in modern times. The word would better be translated, as some of your newer translations say, cupbearer. Cupbearer? Yeah. The cupbearer was the guy. Well, initially in history, the cupbearer was a very simple job, but not that long-term. What's that? Well, the kings of those days, they were always thinking conspiracy that somebody was going to try to poison them, which they did back in those days. That's how you off a king, is you put poison in his vessel. So they got a cupbearer. He's the little dude that had to sit there and do nothing until the wine was served. And then he'd take a sip. They'd all look at him for a while. If he didn't kill over dead, then he'd give it to the king and say, okay, you can drink that. I'm still alive. That's the cupbearer. But throughout history, and even perhaps by this time in Pharaoh's court, the cupbearer, actually, the role would move from, yes, it became more of a ceremonial drinking of the wine. That was still legitimate. But because the cupbearer was always there at the side of the king, he became one of his most trusted advisors. That's kind of what the role of the cupbearer would be, as an advisor to the king. Remember Nehemiah. In fact, for you Bible students, the Hebrew word for butler here is the same Hebrew word in Nehemiah chapter 1 that talks about the role of cupbearer in Nehemiah. Are you guys with me on that? So that's what it is, cupbearer. Advisor to the king, probably drank the wine, gave it to the king. That was the way it was. But it was also a kind of an advisory role. That's the butler. The baker also had a unique role. Not that he just cooked it up for the king, but he was the head of all the cooks for the Pharaoh. And he was also to make sure that not only the food was not poisonous, but also his job was to make sure the food was palatable, that it was tasty. And that was this head baker role. So these guys were kind of high up on Pharaoh's court. But these two guys, or something happened where these guys get in trouble with the Pharaoh, so the Pharaoh throws them both in prison. Now we're going to find out contextually here in the story that probably one of the guys did do something wrong. The king didn't know which one. Pharaoh didn't know which one did it wrong, so he just threw them both into prison. Pharaohs can kind of do that. Off with your head, that's what the Pharaoh was able to do, just kill them. If he wanted to. But he throws them both in prison, and that's all we know thus far. But we're going to find out that probably one of them is guilty of conspiring against the king or something like that, but the other one's innocent, and we'll figure that out as we get going. So you got the cupbearer and you got the head baker, and they're in trouble. They're thrown in prison. There's Joseph sitting there right with those two guys. The Psalms tell us, we'll get into this Wednesday night, how Joseph was literally in chains even at this time. You think of him as running around as sort of the jail keeper. You got to get modern day prison out of your mind. You know, they're not playing ping pong, watching cable TV and getting buff on their bench press like our prisoners do. These guys were literally in a dungeon with chains around their arms and legs. Even though Joseph was in charge, the psalmist said Joseph was in chains, bonds. So it wasn't a fun deal. They're all there. And that's where the story is so far. So verse 5, it says, and so they dreamed a dream, both of them, the butler and the baker, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream. In other words, they both had unique dreams to each of them. And the butler and the baker and the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison, and Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them and said, looked upon them and behold, they were sad. And so he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his Lord's house, saying, wherefore or why look ye so sadly today? Now, at this time, some of you have the demeanor where you just want to punch this guy in the nose. Mr. Positive. Do you know these people? Remember I told you there's the Tigger and the Eeyores? This is where Joseph's being the Tigger. Because honestly, if I'm the butler or the baker and I'm sitting in bonds, sitting in prison, and a guy walks up, hey, guys, good morning. Good morning, good morning, good morning. It's time to get up. Hey, come on, rise and shine and give God the glory, glory. You know that guy? That's Joseph. And then he says, hey, what's wrong? We're in prison. We're probably going to die in the next few days. This is a bad situation. It stinks in here, and you're in front of me right now? That's why I look grumpy and sad and like I want to kill you. I mean, you kind of think, why? But here's the thing. Here's what I want to point out about Joseph. Joseph is insightful. See, you know, some of the people that are cessationists say the Holy Spirit is kind of a thing of only the early church. It's kind of done. But I think the manifestations of the Holy Spirit are still alive and well and should be used. One of those things, it's funny how tongues and all that stuff gets the big press, but Paul says that's the least of all the gifts. But one of the other things that are really good is like discerning of spirits, a word of knowledge, speaking into people's lives. That's part of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph kind of demonstrates that in a way. He says, why do you guys look so sad? The idea is he's perceiving there's something worse than the prison and the accusation and the problem that they're facing. He perceives there's something deeper that you guys are troubled by, and I want to minister to you guys. I want to talk to you and try to help you out. See, that's what I love about Joseph. Instead of wallowing in his own misery that he's in prison, falsely accused, instead of whining and complaining, he says, I'm going to minister to these guys. I'm going to be the best prisoner I can be. How can I bless someone today? There's an old saying that's true. Don't complain about what you can't do. Just simply do what you can. The Lord wants you to be faithful in the small things, and he'll give you more as the time goes by if you're faithful in the small. Joseph's that guy. He says, all I've got in front of me are these two guys that are miserable in my prison here with me, and I'm going to see if I can bless them. So he says, hey, why do you guys look so sad? And we're going to find out he's saying that because he wants to help them. You know, that's something that Jesus did for us. He came, was despised, rejected, and Philippians chapter 2, he says, he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and became obedient even to the death of the cross. It wasn't all about him. It was all about you. That's why Jesus did what he did. Just like Joseph is selflessly saying, I'm going to reach out to these guys and I'm going to minister to them. You got to appreciate that. That's Joseph right here. But he perceives there's something deeper. So he says, man, why do you guys look so sad today? Well, verse 8, they said unto him, we have dreamed a dream and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray thee. So pause for a second. They see dreams. Joseph says, yeah, God has the key to those interpretations. Question, does God use dreams? You have to say yes, especially when you read the Old Testament, right? There's all kinds of dreams in the Old Testament. Even in the New, you could argue there's some dreams where God spoke to his people. So you have to conclude, if you're a Bible reader, that God uses dreams. But does he use dreams still? Yes. Bible says in the last days, old men will dream dreams, young men will have visions, and that's going to be a way that God will communicate with his people. So then you got a bigger problem, because all of you have had those weird dreams, you know, where you were hanging upside down in a field of tulips singing Yahweh, Yahweh, and you were like wondering what in the world, you wake up like, what does that mean? Now it could mean A, you had a little too strong a pizza last night. Or B, could God be trying to tell you something? See, now here's where it gets tricky, because I grew up at a time where, where I was growing up, a bunch of hippies lived there. Everybody grew pot in our neighborhood, because that's what you did. You moved from L.A., grow pot, try not to get arrested, and that's what was going on where I lived. But then we started a church in my house, and all these hippies started coming, and we were preaching the gospel. They'd get saved, and they'd stop growing pot, stop smoking weed, and become Christians. But I think there was still a little weed in their system for quite some time after they got saved, because, man, there was a lot of weird things that took place in that church at that time, and people did some strange things. What do you mean, Brett? Well, I just remember people, I had a dream. You know how people in those days, they'd look at you, like if you're sitting over here, and they'd turn to look at you like this. You're like, where's it going to land? His eyeballs. That's the guys that I grew up with. Well, these guys would say, I had a dream, and everybody go, oh, wow, what does it mean? And it got all weird. So I grew up and thought, man, dreams are just not cool, and I just think I'm not going to believe any of that part of the Bible. But the problem is, I do think that God still uses dreams. Real quick freebie, we talked about this on a Wednesday night a few weeks ago. But yes, God still uses dreams, but how do you know they're from God, or how do you know if it was the pizza or too much LSD from the 60s? Which one? Here's the deal. I think that there's certain dreams. Have you ever noticed that certain dreams you wake up and you're kind of troubled by them? Or it somehow affects your soul more deeply than just some goofy dream about you hanging upside down in a tulip field. And those are the dreams I would say at least you kind of sit up and say, okay, Lord, if this is something of you, then will you show me what it means? Because God is the one, Joseph's right, who interprets dreams for us and lets us know what it means. Sometimes it's just the pizza. Sometimes it truly is the Lord. So how do you know? Well, there's a couple things for sure. If it goes against what the Bible says, then it's not of the Lord. For example, you have a dream and you see yourself robbing U.S. Bank here in Wilsonville, hold up by a gun, and you ask for all the money. You come out with $10,000, and you're great because you give that to the church for the building project. And you say, Brett, did I hear from the Lord? I'd say, yes, you did. No, I'm just kidding. I'd say, no, no, no. That is not of God. Why? Because robbing a bank is not what a Christian does. That's called sin, and the wages of sin is death and jail. So you don't do that. We know that that dream is not of the Lord because it's not in line with the word. A second thing I like for people that have dreams and are thinking, I had a dream and I know the Lord. Instead of getting all weird about it, talk to the Christians you trust and say, man, I had this dream. And there's something about the Bible says there's safety in a multitude of counselors. And if you talk to your other brothers and sisters, say, man, I had this dream. What do you think? And if they say, no, I think that just might have been a dream, you know, and just kind of, you know, too much pizza or whatever. Or it could be that they say, well, I don't know. Let's see if this thing comes to pass. Here's what you don't do by dreams. Change your doctrine. You don't change your life's direction. You don't get a divorce. I've had people say, I dreamed that we were divorced and things were so much better, so I'm going to divorce my husband. Why don't you do that? It's not biblical. There's only one ground for divorce according to Scripture, and that's not even a requirement. When someone commits adultery, that Jesus talked about that. But just because you had a dream, does that give you license to divorce your husband? If that's the only reason? No. Then everybody'd be divorced, probably. There's all kinds of reasons you can come up with. But all that to say, you got to go with Scripture, you got to go with the safety of multitude of counselors, and then you just wait and see if it all comes to pass like these guys would do. Okay? Are you with me? So don't get weird about it. I think the Lord works through His church supernaturally. Natural, okay? It's not heebie-jeebies. You don't get out your Ouija boards. You don't ohm and consider your navel and get in your lotus position. None of that. You just kind of be a normal person and don't be weird when it comes to dreams, okay? Good. I'm glad we got that one down. Now, moving right along. So these guys have dreams. Joseph says, man, the interpretation comes from the Lord. So he says, tell me the dream. So the chief butler starts with his, verse 9. The chief butler told his dream to Joseph. And he said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded. And her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup. And I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days, yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee to thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup, he's going to be a cupbearer again, into his hand, after the former manner when thou wast his butler or his cupbearer. So verse 14, so he says, but think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house or this prison. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me in the dungeon. So we've got the first dream and the interpretation. It's pretty simple. He saw three vines. The three vines are 3 days. And in 3 days, the Pharaoh will lift up your head back into a place of honor where you're going to be his cupbearer again. I see you squeezing the grapes of the wine back into the cup. It's going to be great. Good news for you. And when things are good for you, Well, you remember me? Don't forget me. Tell the Pharaoh about me. I've been falsely accused. I'm a Hebrew who's been displaced out of my country. And man, put in a good word, okay? So that's the word. Now, interesting here, this guy, it's good news. He gets some really good news. So the baker, he's all excited now. He's thinking, oh, great, man, 3 days, he's going to be exonerated. I had a similar dream. In fact, check it out. Verse 16, it says, when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had 3 white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket, there was all manner of baked meats or breads, cooking, you know, baked goods for Pharaoh. And the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Oh, I'm sure the baker's all excited. 3 days, just like the butler. 3 days. And then what? Yeah, tell me the rest, okay? Yet within those 3 days, verse 19, shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off of thee. It's not a way to get ahead. Just a little freebie for you, sorry. Did you know, by the way, that when you are beheaded, your head, your eyes, and your brain stay active for 15 seconds? Now, how they know that, I don't know. Like, how do you test that? Are you still cognizant of what you're seeing? Blink twice. I don't know. How did they figure that one out? I don't know. Now, why did I tell you that? I have no idea. Just a freebie. So this guy here is going to lose his head and be hung, it says. It says, Pharaoh shall lift up thy head from off thee and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off of thee. And it came to pass on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and the chief baker among his servants. They were both lifted up both heads. One was a head lifted up to honor, but it says here, he restored, verse 21, the chief butler to his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Wow. Now, before we pack it up, because I got a lot more, we're going to go another 40, 50 minutes. No, I'm just kidding. It won't be that long. But I got some more stuff, because this is key. We see this story, and you think, wow, what an amazing story. Some of you remember learning this in Sunday school, which is cool. And it's a great story. And we're seeing God working in Joseph's life, and there's many applications that we can see. Even, you know, Joseph being forgotten. And you might feel forgotten. You might feel left alone, but the Lord never forgets. I love how the Bible says of Noah, after a year floating in a wooden box in the ark, it says, and God remembered Noah. God doesn't forget you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Joseph may have felt forsaken, but he doesn't voice that. He just puts his trust in the Lord. But he is forgotten by the butler, that's for sure. And there's all kinds of practical, personal lessons here. But when we go back to the pictures or the types of Jesus Christ, that's where I want to open it up. I know this may be mayhem with more than 1,000 people in a room, but I want to ask you guys, do you see any pictures or types of Jesus here in this chapter? Anybody want to go? 3 days, okay. What's that? Well, we just read right there, where was it? In verse 20. It says, and it came to pass on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast to all servants and lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker. It was on the 3rd day. Now, as a Bible student, whenever you see the 3rd day, it should be sort of a red flag, a type or a picture. It points us to the resurrection of Christ. It's not the first time we've seen this in our study of Genesis. Do you remember how many days it took for Abraham and his son Isaac to go up to the top of Mount Moriah, the very same mountain where Jesus would be crucified a couple thousand years later? Remember that type of Christ we saw in that story? It took them 3 days. There's the 3rd day scenario that we see throughout the Bible. Jonah was in the big fish for 3 days before he was sort of barfed out or resurrected from the whale or the big fish, right? The 3rd day is a symbol and points us to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we got to kind of mark that down as maybe one of the types. Jesus rose on the 3rd day. We talked about that last week, Resurrection Sunday, 1 Corinthians 15:4. tells us that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose on the third day according to the scriptures. We saw that last week. That's a good one, right? Give me another one. The baker hung on a tree. What does hanging on a tree have to do with it? Now, some of you might say, this is tough. Because the idea of hanging on a tree, that's kind of Jesus, right? Jesus hung on the tree for my sins. But this starts to open up a whole new thing. There were other people who hung on the same time in the same way that Jesus hung on the tree. Does anybody remember who they were? Jesus was hung between two thieves. Isn't it interesting in our story that Joseph is imprisoned with two guys? And what's even more interesting in this story, as we look at the correlations, that Joseph was between two guys. One guy would be given a word of salvation, and the other guy would be given a word of condemnation. Is that fair to say? One guy says, your head will be lifted back up to cupbearerdom. The other guy, your head's going to be lifted off you, and you're going to basically hang on a tree. In the same way, Jesus was hung between two thieves, the scriptures tell us. One, Jesus gave a word of salvation. Today, you will be with me in paradise. The other one was not one who believed in Christ, and thereby, in rejecting Christ, he died a death, and he would go to eternal destruction. That's the truth of the thing. You know, we got the third day of the resurrection, but we also have the fact that Joseph was with two criminals. Jesus was between two thieves. Matthew 27:38 tells us that. One heard a word of salvation, the other of damnation. Of Jesus, Isaiah the prophet says, in Isaiah 53:12, Isaiah says, and Jesus, he would be numbered with the transgressors and made intercession of them. Even as Joseph sort of makes intercession on behalf of these guys, saying, here's what's going to happen to you, in the same way Jesus, by going to the cross, would make intercession for the guy who would be saved, the one who would see him in paradise. Pretty cool stuff. So you got Joseph with two criminals. One's on a tree, but he ends up dying, have the birds of the air picking off his flesh. That's just kind of a picture. By the way, most of the time in the scripture, birds are a type or symbol of what? Evil or Satan, right? Now, of course, there's the dove. But most other birds, the ravens and stuff, they're always pictured as being evil. Remember, the seed of the word is sown and the birds of the air came and plucked up the seed of the word. We could go on and on talking about that. And it helps, by the way, when you want to be consistent in your Bible interpretation. I've heard sermons about, remember the mustard seed that grew into a tree and birds of the air landed on the trees? I've heard sermons how that's a good thing. The tree is a type of the church, they say, and people come in and land on the limbs. I'm not sure that's what expositional constancy demands. That means there's birds resting, the ravens, the bad birds, are resting on the branches of something that's not even supposed to be the way it is. So that's a whole other thing for you Bible students. Oftentimes, unless it's a dove, oftentimes birds in the Bible speaks of evil. So what do these birds do? The evil comes and plucks off the skin of this dude. You say, Brett, why is the Bible so graphic and so gross? We got heads coming off. We got flesh being picked off by birds. And I'm supposed to tell this story to my kids at night before they go to bed? But here's the thing. Whenever we see that grossness, it always has to do with our sin and what we deserve. We deserve to die the death of the baker. But praise be to the Lord, he interceded on behalf of us. So you've got the two criminals, one on a tree who would hang himself. Also, there's another tree that someone hanged on in the Jesus story for you Bible students. That was Judas, went and hung himself on a tree. And that gets even grosser. I'm not going to go into it, but it goes into some detail there. What else do we see in the story for you guys that are bread and wine? And who said falsely accused back there? Right on, man. Good job. Those are good ones. Let's go first, bread and wine. So the bread and wine, we see the bread and wine in the story. Kind of interesting. Now, there's a few things about that. First of all, we have this idea of the cup bearer, bearing the cup of wine. Did Jesus have to bear a cup? Was Jesus a cup bearer? He said there, Jesus prayed out to the Lord. In fact, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering, is the idea, the cup where his blood would be spilled, the cup that later we would drink in communion, remembering the blood of Christ. You see, it's all tied in. The cup of suffering, man, Jesus said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But he said, not my will, but thy will. So Jesus would eventually drink the cup of suffering. And what would that do? Now, this is where it gets really interesting. Some people say, you're making too much of this. I don't think so. You see, the cup of suffering that Jesus drank, if he didn't drink that, you see, one of the reasons Jesus died on the cross was to restore you and me. It was a restorative, redemptive work. What separates you from your Father in heaven? Your sin. You and I have been separate from God. We're distanced from God. But there was a way for you to be restored to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, which is in heaven, this relationship restored, but by me. So what happens in this story of Joseph? Joseph, he talks about the guy who's the cupbearer and speaks of it in kind of an interesting way. In fact, for you guys that are thinking about it, because Jesus drank the cup of suffering, we can drink freely from the cup of salvation, that is communion, and thereby gain access and fellowship to the King of Kings. Even as this cupbearer gets back to his relationship with the Pharaoh, we get to be restored back to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, because of the cup that Jesus was willing to bear. We even have the grapes being crushed in our story here, which speaks of the crushing, the beating that Jesus took, spilling his blood for our sins. Man, we could go on and on with this idea of the cupbearer, but also with communion, because you got the bread and the wine. You got the baker and the cupbearer. Now, some of you might say, but Brett, I protest. The baker, he's the bread dude, but man, the birds of the air come and eat up the bread, and the guy ends up getting killed, and it's kind of a bad thing. How can this be a good thing? Well, do you know that the idea of communion, there is something that's linked to death and communion? Okay, Wes is right, the body of Christ. Jesus died, and that's what we're remembering. But here's the big question. Was there death in the body of Christ linked to communion? The answer is yes. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I don't mean to belabor this point, but I think this is good Christianity 101, some good instruction for the church of Jesus Christ. And we're getting close to wrapping it up, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul the apostle is going to correct the church at Corinth because communion had become sort of a party animal deal. What do you mean? Well, they would put wine and bread in the church and they'd serve it, but some of the leaders of the church, some of the people in the church would fight and cut into line for communion, and they drink too much communion and become drunk with the communion wine. Do you think that's a problem in the church? It is. If people are getting sloshed from communion. So Paul's saying, you guys are totally missing the whole thing. So Paul is going to reiterate the words of Jesus from Luke chapter 22, and he's going to correct this church, say, man, you guys are missing it. And this is super dangerous for you, he's saying. Check it out. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. There he says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Listen, for this cause many are weak and sick among you, and many have died. King James says sleep, but the idea is many people have died. Why did they die? Because they were eating and drinking the act of communion, the bread and the wine, unworthily. Now you say, Brett, this scares me. And you've maybe even heard sermons that you better be worthy to come to the Lord's table. I think that's a misunderstanding. If you look at this passage, the context of it, and the translation here is a little tricky from King James language, but the idea is if you come in an unworthy manner with the idea, I like how some pastors say it's unworthily, not giving worth and value. See, here's the problem. If you think it means that you have to be worthy before you can go to communion, that's like saying, if you find out you have cancer, that's like saying, I will go see the oncologist once I get my cancer conquered. I'll go have x-rays and I'll go do the chemo and the radiation when the cancer's gone. That's what I'll do. That's the same thing of saying you have to be worthy to drink and eat of the Lord's body and shed blood. Are you with me? The reason you drink of the Lord's body and eat of his body, drink of his shed blood, is because we are unworthy. We are sinners. The only forgiveness of sin is through the blood and through the body of Christ. Are you with me there? So here, Paul is saying, you don't come in not giving worth, discerning the Lord's body and shed blood, like the Corinthian church was doing. It became a slosh fest for them to get drunk, and they were just not even doing the right attitude or heart or attitude of reverence. That's why, church, when you do communion, don't just do it out of ritual or religious duty. You come with reverence in your heart, humility and confession of sin, and you recognize, man, this is powerful, this is legitimate, and you don't just blow through it. That's why mom and dad, be careful with your little kids. Because a little kid, they go to communion thinking, yummy juice. I wish the cup was bigger. Then they're probably not really given worth. I wouldn't do that. I think you wait with your kids until they know exactly what it means. And when they are old enough to discern, man, this is something I need to do. And we're not thinking about the Kool-Aid or about the little tiny piece of bread. We're thinking about what it all means and how important it is for my life. By the way, parents, that should be true for baptism as well. The ordinances are things that your kids should be old enough to say, I really understand what I'm doing. So that's the idea. So what happens to the person who eats and drinks unworthy? They're weak and sick, and many are dead because of that. See, the point that I'm making is there is death linked to communion, and that is if you just ritualistically go to the table of communion. I'm concerned about people that grow up with church traditions of going and having mass and communion and this and that, but it doesn't really mean as much. It's just a ritual that we go through. I believe our life comes through a true belief in Jesus and the power that's in the blood and the power that's in the body. I think the Catholics give a place of real reverence to communion. That's one of the things they get right. The Protestant church, we tend to dumb down communion and say it's just a ritual we do once a year. But Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, that's what Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And they drank of that cup and ate of that bread all the time. So back to our story, we see this baker who's going through the motions of being the baker, but there's still no forgiveness of sin. The blood and the wine is not applied to him. That's kind of an interesting thing. We could go on talking about this. So we've got Joseph between two criminals, Jesus between two thieves. The cupbearer, Jesus drank of the cup of suffering and reconciled us to the king. We've got the communion in the bread and the wine, but notice it also says, what was the other one that he said back there? Falsely accused. Thank you. Good. Let's cover that one. There in verse 15, for indeed I was stolen away out of the land of Hebrews, and there also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. Joseph said, I have done nothing, verse 15. In Luke chapter 23, verse 4, Pilate said of Jesus, I find no fault in this man. And Jesus, he who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf, dying for our sins. So falsely accused, good one. So you got the baker with the bread, you got the cupbearer with the wine, and then also Joseph said, remember me. Some of you King James people know, he said, think on me. But if you look in your margin, it says, remember me. That's what it really literally translates. That's why the NIV says, remember me. When did Jesus say, remember me? Luke chapter 22, verse 19, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. See, we're still seeing the link to communion. Joseph saying, remember me. But here's the thing. The question is, do you remember Jesus? Do you hear what Joseph says to this guy? He says, when things are going well for you, right now you're remembering me and you're thankful because I'm telling you some good news. You're remembering me and you're all excited and all that. That's great. But when things are well with you, remember me then. I see that tendency with you and me, man. We're wallowing in our sin. We're all messed up. Our lives are wrecked. And we come to church repentant and broken, and then we're saved by the grace of God. Our sins are forgiven. And once things start going good, man, our career's rolling along and family's great, everything's good, we forget Jesus. We forget that he's the one who lifted up our heads. He's the one who saved us. Man, we could talk more about that. But remembering Jesus is something that is harder, I think, if you're an old crusty Christian like me, who's been saved for 43 years. And you're like, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, the gospel, it's all good. Yeah, I know about the Bible. That's great stuff. Yeah. And we just kind of forget. That's why things like last week, I was just once again reminded how much I love hanging out with new believers, because they've got it right. They're still rejoicing. There's still a freshness. You know, last Sunday, we saw like 50 people accept Christ. We saw more than 30 people baptized. We saw some great things. And there I'm standing in the water hearing stories from people of just the life that they had before and how it was really a wreck. And man, just seeing the Lord lifting off their sins. So I dunk them in the water. They come out. And when they get their air back from how cold it is, then they have this peace that rushes all over them. And they're like, man, I'm free and I'm forgiven. And you just see a legitimate salvation in a person's life. And, you know, that's really good for an old crusty Christian like me. Because I remember, yeah, Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. That's an important thing. Remember Jesus, you old crusty saints. Because you can forget. And you can get all into everything else and forget the main thing. Remember me. So Joseph said, remember me. Joseph said, I have done nothing. He was sinless. The cupbearer, the bread bearer, Joseph between criminals, and they were all lifted up on the third day, speaking of the resurrection. But Brett, one was resurrected unto death. Does that remind you of another passage of Scripture? There's two resurrections in the Bible it talks about. Revelation chapter 20, there's the first and the second resurrection. One's a resurrection unto eternal life, and the other is a resurrection unto eternal what? Death and destruction. And we see that exemplified by the two officers of the Pharaoh's court. You say, Brad, I want to make sure and be in the butler story. Wouldn't you rather have the butler story than the baker's? You and I deserve the baker story. See, historians and Bible scholars believe that what probably happened here is the baker was proven to be guilty by some bit of evidence that came out later. Pharaoh finds out, no, it was the baker. The butler's innocent. The cupbearer's innocent. So he restores the cupbearer, and the baker gets what he deserves. That's probably what happened. In the same way, in our story, Jesus is there interceding on behalf of us, like he did with the two thieves on the cross. And you can either be the thief on the right or the left. You can either be the butler or the baker. It's your choice. You can have one resurrection unto life, like the cupbearer, or you can have a resurrection unto death eternal, like Revelation 20 says. And what is it based on? It's on what you do with Jesus. Whether you believe that he died on the cross, that his blood was shed for your sins. And when you do that, you are forgiven for your sins, cleansed from all unrighteousness. And it's there for the taking. See, the problem with the butler and the baker is they kind of already did it, and it was kind of a done deal. But today, you and I have the choice whether we believe or not. And so, a lot of stuff here today. For you Christians, old crusty Christians, man, remember Jesus. Don't forget. I've got an assignment for you, by the way. Tonight, we have Sunday night celebration. We're going to have communion. I'd love to have you all here if you can. That'd be great. But I also have another assignment for you. I think it's kind of cool once in a while, and this is going to freak some of you guys out, especially if you're a Catholic or if you're an Episcopal, raised in the Episcopal Church or others. Here's your assignment. I would like for you guys to have communion service in your house. But the priest doesn't put the wafer on my tongue. And where do we get the bread and the wine? Do I have to call the church and get the holy bread? The holy juice? Well, we use Welch's grape juice, and we use gluten-free matzah. For all you gluten-free freaks. Now, I got to be careful. My family's generally gluten-free now. But you say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it's funny how people get all freaked out about the stuff. And I understand why the Catholic Church clamped down. There was actually a reason, because there was abuse of communion. But I think that as much as it's important to be reverencing toward communion, it's something that you dads, you know, you're the priest of your own home. I remember there was a time, one of our family devotions we did when the kids were little. And, they weren't little. They were middle school aged. And that particular week, Debbie, do you remember this? They weren't getting along very well. Our family was just kind of having this, little, you know, middle school. You know what I'm saying? And it was kind of this turmoil. And that night when I did the family devotions, we busted out our communion tray and our cups. Every time I go to Israel, I pick up, Debbie and I both have picked up these little Myrtlewood communion cups about this big. And we've been enough times where I've got a whole bucket of them now. And you use these little, we have our little communion cups. And we just sat as a family and confessed our sins one to another, like it says in the scriptures. And we prayed and we asked forgiveness of each other. And we drank of that communion cup. And it was a really, really blessed moment in our family. There's been times where we've had people over for dinner. And after supper, I'd say, hey, you know, you guys are believers and we believe in Jesus. Let's do what Jesus said when he said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's body till he comes. And so I said, would you mind if we do a little communion service and we'll pray? And they're a little weirded out at first, going, well, we're doing communion at somebody's house and we're not in church. But it's been some of the most special times that we've had in our house. As long as you're doing it with real reverence and doing it as a heart to honor and remember what Jesus did on the cross, I think you're good to go. I think that the church has taken away from people's liberty to celebrate the Lord's body and his blood. You know, Jesus wasn't in a church or a chapel. He was in somebody's house when he told us to do remember his body and his blood. That's your assignment. So if you're a dad, you can do communion at home with your kids and with your wife. If you're just a married couple, no kids, man, sweet time. Communion with the two of you together in your home. If you're a single person, man, you've got a great moment to say, I'm going to just take time, just me and the Lord. I'm going to remember him in the privacy of my own home. And just do it as unto the Lord. I want to encourage you. That's your assignment for you that are Christians. If you're not a Christian, can I tell you, today you can choose to be resurrected unto life or resurrected unto death. It's your choice. Be saved. Believe in Jesus. Accept the work of the cross and you'll be saved. The Bible says that. Would you bow your heads, please, as we close?
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.